Let's continue this evening our studies in the first letter of Peter. And we've arrived this evening at 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to study verses 13 through 16. We'll read through to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, before we come to consider this passage, we would pause and lift our eyes up to you and ask you for help. O Lord, we consider this morning the happy state of those who are your servants, of those who can daily receive your wisdom. And we thank you, O God, that we can see ourselves in that condition by grace this evening and that we can come to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to come upon it with a sense of privilege and delight. O Lord, that we would esteem very highly your words as those who have come upon great treasure, more valuable than silver and gold. We pray that we would take this truth and seize it, that we would think upon it, and that you would work into our hearts so that we could go from this place and seek to live it out, so that we would be able to tell others so that we may meet about the glory of our Saviour, King Jesus. Please help us and bless this passage to our hearts this evening. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think most of you remember, it was a little over a year ago now, we were as a family driving back from Detroit after preaching in Livonia, and our van was smashed from behind at high speed by a runaway driver, causing our van to roll over into a ditch and all of us spending the night in hospital. It was frightening, and for me at least, because I dislocated my shoulder, it was quite a painful experience. But one of the interesting things about it was that next day I had a call from Grand Rapids Press, Wood TV8, WZZM, two television crews turned up at my house, interviewers asking questions. What was our response? How did we feel? What did we think about the person who had done this? And for me, it confirmed the reality of that spiritual dynamic that exists in this world, that for the believer, when he or she is called to go through times of suffering and pain, it provides him or her with an opportunity to speak, provides a platform for us to tell the world just what it is that we believe. Because you see, in those situations, eyes are upon you and ears are open to you. And what a cynical, unbelieving world wants to know in that situation is there anything in your faith that will hold you up? Is there anything in your faith that will support you at a time like this? And it's that Peter is really drawing our attention to in this part of the letter that we're going to study this evening, 1 Peter chapter 3. Here he is preparing his readers for a time of suffering. This letter was written around 60 AD, just before the beginning of that time of Neronic persecution, when Christian people would be called to go through unprecedented levels of suffering and persecution. And Peter here is writing to encourage them, to strengthen them for that, but also he wants to motivate them for that as well, to exhort them to make the most of that, to seize the opportunities that are going to come their way. They are to be ready and willing in every situation to open their mouths and to bear testimony to the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. So that's going to be our focus then for this evening, how to keep witnessing in the midst of suffering, how to have a testimony in the midst of adversity. And there are three things that we need to do. We need to stand firm, we need to speak up, and we need to guard our hearts. Three things that you need to keep in mind. Stand firm, speak up, and guard your heart. Firstly, stand firm. Stand firm against those who would intimidate you. Again, verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Peter, in the previous verses, has been dealing with the whole subject of the believer's conduct in the church, how we are to relate to one another, and how we are to strive to be humble and like-minded and tender-hearted and sympathetic, and how we are not only to be like that with each other, but also there's to be some spillover of that when we go out into the world, so that though they may oppose us and though they may malign us and speak evil of us, our response shouldn't be one of vengeance or retaliation, but rather we should seek to surprise them, to bless them, to pray for them as Jesus did, and to return good to them, though they may seek to do evil to us. If you live in that way, Peter says, quoting from Psalm 34, turning away from evil, tracking down peace, eagerly pursuing peace, then he says you will see good days. It will be impossible for you to love life and to see good days. It really will. That's the point he's making in verses 8 through 12. Then he continues that theme in verse 13 when he says, because who is he who will harm you if you become followers of good? That's the way it is, generally speaking, isn't it? A person who does good, who has a desire to do good to others, generally speaking, they don't have that many enemies. A person whose life is all about doing good to others, who does that enthusiastically, that's what that word followers means. It means someone who's very zealous and very enthusiastic. If you're a person who is very enthusiastic about doing good to others, it's unlikely there are going to be many people out to get you. You're not going to be the top of some gangland hit list. You're not going to be the target for assassins or the subject of a FBI covert op. Generally speaking, if you are seeking to do a good life, live a good life, and do good to others, then who's going to harm you? Nobody's going to really bother you. Most people will leave you alone. And even those who do oppose you eventually, by the quality of your life, they'll probably be won over by you. It says that in Proverbs, doesn't it? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so this is the principle that Peter is laying out here. You live a good life, who's going to harm you? That's a general rule. It's not to say, though, that we will never encounter suffering. It's a bit like defensive driving, isn't it? Defensive driving will keep you from many accidents, but it doesn't mean that you're never going to have an accident, because as well as you may drive, there may be other people out there who, like I mentioned at the beginning, they can smack into you. So Peter is saying here, as much as you seek to live a good and peaceable life yourself, in a world like this, there is a real possibility that you will still encounter suffering. In fact, he says there in verse 14, it's likely that you will suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing what's right. That's one of the big themes in the book, the sufferings that Christians must endure because of their faith, because of the one that they follow. They follow Jesus Christ. He is the living stone. We are made to be living stones. He is rejected of men. We too will be rejected by men. Jesus came into the world. He had to suffer. And we as his followers also, we have to follow in his steps. We too will suffer. That's one of the reasons why Peter is writing the letter. He knows the kind of suffering that's going to come upon these people. Very soon, in chapter 4, he says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be surprised by this. Don't be caught out. Don't think this is something unusual or irregular or something outside of the box. Don't be taken in by that theology that says, come to Jesus and everything is going to be well. You're going to be ushered into some magical life of health, wealth and prosperity, and all your troubles will be a thing of the past. Oh, he says, don't believe that kind of thing. In fact, coming to Jesus can bring you many kinds of troubles that you never had before. Maybe inward troubles, conscience, conviction over things which never used to trouble you. Or perhaps outward troubles as well. Opposition, persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake. That becomes a very real possibility for the Christian. It becomes the mark of the Christian. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was imprisoned in Flossenbürg concentration camp, 1945. Just before that camp was liberated, Himmler gave the order for Bonhoeffer, that fine Christian man, to be executed. Because of his conscience. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. He could not in good conscience go along with that Nazi regime. And he was executed for it. But he said this, that suffering is the badge of the Christian. It's the identifying, the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Now the Puritans would say the same kind of thing as well. But for us today, in the modern church, that kind of thinking doesn't sit very well. Now we're in the age... We thought about this last Sunday, didn't we? We're in the age of cool Christianity, where we want to be like the world and we want to be liked by the world. And so a life of suffering for righteousness' sake doesn't seem to fit in very well with that. The temptation for us today is to try and avoid that and to escape. Well, Peter says, don't think in those terms. Suffering shouldn't be viewed in those terms, because he says here, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. There's blessing for you in suffering. He's going to open that up more in chapter 4 when he talks about the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ and being a partaker in his suffering, so that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So there are blessings for us in this life and for eternity through suffering for Christ's sake. We'll look at that more when we come to those verses. But what Peter is saying here is, don't be afraid of suffering. Don't back down. Don't flee in the face of suffering. That's why he quotes there from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be intimidated. That was Judah in the days of King Ahaz. The background to that is that Judah is there, and Israel and Assyria are wanting King Ahaz to join an alliance with them because of the threat of the mighty superpower, the Assyrians. But Ahaz doesn't want to join with Israel. He doesn't want to join with Syria. And so he decides he's actually going to make an alliance with the Assyrians themselves. So Isaiah the prophet is raised up, and he comes along and he tells him not to join up with ungodly nations, but rather to trust in the Lord. You don't need to fear these men. You don't need to be intimidated. You don't need to be frightened into a panic. You don't need to be tempted to turn and run. That is the temptation when the pressure is on. When the heat gets turned up, when the enemy gets near, then the temptation is to back down, to run off. I don't know if you've ever seen that Far Side cartoon, the Gary Larson cartoon. It's a take on the three little pigs. And they're there in the house, and there's a middle-aged American couple there with them in the house. And the big bad wolf is looking in through the window, and this couple are absolutely terrified. And the husband pipes up, "We're Bill and Marjorie Dawson. We just came round to see the three little pigs for coffee. We don't want any trouble. We're coming out." And that's the temptation. When the persecution gets tough, when the enemies of God's people start to turn up the heat, then the temptation for God's people can be to withdraw, to back down, to recoil. Jesus said the same kind of thing. Matthew chapter 24. He talks about that time when God's people will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death and hated by all nations because of me. A scary kind of stuff. What's going to happen when that kind of thing comes around? Well, he said at that time, many will turn from the faith. They'll turn away, like Bill and Marjorie Dawson and the three little pigs out. They will turn and they will run. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about that same kind of thing. Christians who at one time were walking close to the Lord and had a commitment to God's people, but then persecution starts to get ramped up. Then they start to feel the heat. And so many of them then, they start to draw back, is the phrase. They don't want to walk so closely anymore. And so the writer to the Hebrews exhorts them, don't draw back, you need to draw near. You need to keep pressing on, you need to keep persevering. Chapter 10, don't throw away your confidence, stand firm. And that's what Peter is saying here. And he tells them how to do it there in verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Again, that's taken from Isaiah chapter 8. The words of Isaiah to Ahaz. Ahaz is worrying about men and the king of Israel and the king of Syria, the king of Assyria, what these men are going to do. And Isaiah comes and says, you don't need to worry about them. Don't fret about them and what they maybe do. Don't be all taken up with them. Instead, sanctify the Lord God of hosts. Set him apart. Hallow is what that word means. It means reverence him and esteem him. Above all, recognize his power, his dominion, his sovereignty over all things. He is the blessed and only potentate. And so when you know that, you're convinced of that, then you know there's nothing that can happen to you in this world that is not ultimately under his control. So that becomes the greatest antidote to fear. The hymn writer says that, doesn't he? Fear him, ye people, and ye will have nothing else to fear. When you've sanctified Jesus Christ in your heart as Lord and God, then you have no need to fear any human power. You don't need to tremble before the authorities, because you know there's nothing they can do that isn't ultimately under his control. And when you know that, that gives you strength. That gives you confidence. That gives you boldness when you're facing persecution. And Peter himself is probably one of the best examples of that principle. You think about him when he was in the courtyard. There he was very, very fearful of man, trembling, so much so that even when a little servant girl came and began to accuse him, he went into meltdown mode and he denied all knowledge of the Saviour. Why did he do that? He was afraid of man. Man fear had got the better of him. But then there was a transformation. After Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended up into heaven, then Peter really got hold of that concept. By the help of the Holy Spirit, then he began to understand that truth. He began to truly set apart Christ as Lord God in his heart. And the result was Peter was transformed. You see that, don't you, in the book of Acts. This man who once trembled and cowered before the authorities, now he stands boldly. He even begins to accuse them. You crucified Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And when they tell him to be silent, when they tell him to stop preaching in that name, did he give in? Did he back down? Did he run away? No, he stood firm. He said, we must carry on. Why? It's better to obey God rather than men. He got hold of that principle. Got hold of that truth. He was sanctifying the Lord God Christ in his heart. He wasn't now willing to back down. So that's the first thing to do then. If we want to be witnessing in our suffering, we need to stand firm. Stand firm on our theology. But then also secondly, we need to speak up with an apology. That's what it says in verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. He's saying here we need to be ready with a defense or an apologia. It's the word which obviously we get our English word apology from. Not that we apologize for being Christians. It's a word that in ancient times had the meaning of a prepared legal defense. It came from Athens, where the citizens of that city were expected, if they were brought to trial, they were expected to be able to speak in their own defense. So no lawyers in those days. Every man was expected to be able to defend himself. And Peter is saying here that if you're put on trial for your faith, whether that's literally or otherwise, then you need to be able to speak, to be able to give a defense clearly and very convincingly. And it's something that we see the apostles doing. They really modeled that for us. When you look through the book of Acts and you see someone like the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, and he would go to the synagogue or he would go to the marketplace or he would go to the public square and he would go there and he would give a defense. He would make a presentation. He went to places like Athens and to Mars Hill, that public debating arena. He went to the Stoics and the Epicureans. And there he began to reason. He began to present his case. An apologia for the faith. You see the same kind of thing in those courtroom narratives as well in Acts, where Paul comes and stands before some of these great leaders. And he's in front of Festus, for example. And it says that he made his defense with words of truth and reason. When he came before Felix, it says he reasoned about righteousness and self-control. And then also he presented a case to Agrippa as well. A very convincing one. So much so that Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That's what the apostles would do then. As they went around spreading the gospel, they were always ready to make a defense of the faith. And this is something that was carried on by the early church. Justin Martyr was one of the leaders of the early church, and he wrote a book. One of his most famous works was called Apologia, which was really addressed to the Roman emperor. It was to defend the church against some of the false charges that were being leveled at them. Augustine, as well, devoted a lot of his time and effort to defending the church against pagan philosophy. And here, Peter is calling his readers then and now to do the same kind of thing. You need to be ready to make a defense, to stand up and speak for what you believe. Not necessarily in a legal context, well, that may be the case for some of these readers, but even informally, even in front of ordinary people, when they come and challenge you for your faith, or they criticize you, or they condemn you for your faith, or maybe they're just curious about your faith. They want to know what it is you believe and why you believe it. Then to those people as well, you need to be ready to give a defense. Now, let's think about this. What does that mean? What does it look like? What kind of things do we need to be thinking about here when we talk about a defense? Well, we're told here three things in verse 15. It's a well-known verse, isn't it? So there's three things that we can notice here in this verse. We need to be thoughtful, we need to be tactful, and timely. Firstly, thoughtful. It says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And the word reason there is, or accounts you may have in your version, it's the word logos, meaning word, but also can refer to a presentation or an account that is well thought through. A presentation that is reasoned and logical. You know, the Greeks were very big on this, especially in the educated, cultivated society of the day. They thought that if a man had convictions and opinions on a subject, then he ought to be able to give a clear, cohesive explanation of what it was that he believed. And Peter is saying that here. Not that you need to be an academic or a scholar, but rather he's saying all of us, if we are believers, we ought to be able to give, even in simple terms, a comprehensible account of what it is that we believe. To be able to explain the gospel in simple layman's terms. To tell people what sin is and the effect of sin. How it alienates us from God. How Jesus Christ came into this world and paid the price, gave a sacrifice for sins. And how he has brought us the hope. Peter says there, the hope, a reason of the hope, yet to be able to incorporate into that your understanding of heaven and the inheritance that we have, and to be able to present these things in a cohesive way, the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. Have it in your mind, well thought through, so you can explain it. Sounds easier than it is. Oftentimes we find ourselves in situations and we get a bit caught off guard. Maybe we haven't been thinking about it that much and all of a sudden we have an opportunity and then we try to speak and it comes out confused and garbled and doesn't make a lot of sense. That's why something like tracting is a good thing to do or door-to-door visitation. Because if you do that enough, you start to have these things quite near the surface of your mind and so you're able to bring these out when opportunities arise. So that's what we're being called to do here, to present a defense. I like what one commentator says. He says we use the term apologist to describe people like C.S. Lewis or Josh McDowell or Ravi Zacharias. But Lewis is dead and Josh and Ravi are busy speaking at universities. That means you're on your own. You are to be your own C.S. Lewis and your own Ravi Zacharias. You and I are to be like them, ready at a moment's notice to explain what we believe. So your presentation then is to be thoughtful, it's to be well thought through. Also, it needs to be tactful as well. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You can't strong-arm people into the kingdom of God. I read a book early this year, and it was a story about a Scots minister from the Highlands, about the 1700s. His name was Aeneas Sage. And he was a very big man, a man of enormous strength. But he was very perplexed because his invitations to invite people to his church always fell on deaf ears. On the Sabbath day, they would much rather go and play in the Highland Games. Well, he was a very big, powerful man. And he actually entered into a wrestling match with the local town champion, a guy called Big Rory. And Aeneas beat him in the wrestling match. And Big Rory took it in good spirits, and he agreed to enter into a kind of alliance with Aeneas. And so come the next Sabbath day, while all the local people were at their games, Big Rory and Aeneas went down, grabbed two men each and marched them up to the church, put them in the building, locked the door and went back and got two more. And so it went on until, the writer says, they had a respectable captive congregation. Big Rory stood at the back brandishing a club in case someone decided he was not interested in worship. Mr. Sage then ascended the pulpit, led worship and preached. Well, that's a kind of interesting tactic, isn't it? I mean, maybe quite tempting sometimes. But, you know, it's not realistic. It's certainly not biblical. You can't strong-arm people into the kingdom of God. It's something we have to do with gentleness and with fear. Now, that word gentleness, it's a word that's actually used for meekness. We've already come across it in this epistle. It means power under control. It means strength held in check. Well, that's how we are to speak to people. A very controlled and gentle manner. He says with reverence as well. Now, that could mean reverence to God, but also it could equally apply to people. To speak to people with respect. Don't harangue them. Don't berate them. When I lived in London a few years ago, there was a man who used to go out onto Oxford Street in central London. And he would go on the busiest parts of London. And he would go there, he had a placard over his head, and he had an amplifier on his back, and he would preach as he walked down the street. He would call people to repent, but he did it in a thoroughly obnoxious and intimidating kind of fashion, even threatening. And I knew Christians who would speak to him, and they tried to reason with him about this, but still he wouldn't give up. Well, we don't want to be like that. Don't be Mr. Angry. Don't be the angry evangelist haranguing people into heaven. That's not the way. Peter says you need to be reverent. We say that you need to be winsome to win some. It's true, isn't it? We're witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. There should be a grace and a gentleness about the way that we speak to people, and that will open the way for the presentation of the truth. Alan Stibbs, in his commentary, says, "The spirit in which the statement is made may matter with some hearers more than its content. Only if they are attracted, or at least not put off, by the former will they give a proper hearing to the latter." And that's what Peter's saying here. If you're going to give a defense, make sure you do it in the right way. Make sure you're doing it in such a way as you're not impeding or impairing the reception of the message. So it's to be thoughtful, tactful, but also timely. You see the emphasis on that there? We are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you. Our witness is to be timely, opportune, seasonable. Whenever the moment presents itself, we should be ready and willing and able to take it, because those opportunities are going to come. If you live the kind of life that Peter here is exhorting and encouraging us to live, those opportunities, they will come. If you live the kind of life in which you're continually seeking to do good, the kind of life in which you are humble and submissive, you respond to people in a non-retaliatory way, always looking to return blessing where they're looking to do evil, if you live that kind of life, sooner or later those opportunities are going to come. People are going to come and say to you, "How do you do this? Why do you do this? How do you live the way you do? Why do you live in that way? Tell me, why do you live like this?" Those moments are going to come. If you live the way that Peter's saying here, they will probably come along quite regularly. So he says you need to be ready to take them, to seize them, whenever that is and wherever they may be. Perhaps it's in the office, at work, because you try to work hard. You try to give your employer good value for your wages. Maybe it's in the neighborhood. You try to be kind to those who live on your street. Maybe it's in the restaurant or on the plane when the people behind you, they see that your children aren't running riot like the other kids are. And they say to you, "Your children are so well behaved." That's happened to us once, not very often, but once. What do you do in that situation? You just kind of soak that, I'll absorb some of that praise for myself. Is that what you do? Or no. You say, "This is an opportunity. I can speak here. I can bear a testimony. It's an opportunity for witness." And this is what Peter is speaking about. Even in ordinary life situations, he's implying that. But more than that, of course, he's speaking in terms of persecution and suffering. If you live in the way that he's telling us to live, living faithfully for Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, you can be sure those opportunities will come as well. Peter, remember, he's writing this letter just before this time of great persecution is going to begin. Christians are going to go through unprecedented levels of suffering and pain. Peter is bracing them for this. He's preparing them for this, but also he's mobilizing them. He's motivating them, energizing them for this. Don't just see these as days of terrible oppression. See these as days of tremendous opportunity. Days when in the midst of suffering, you have people's eyes. You have people's ears in a way that you have never had it before. So don't miss that. Don't spurn that. Don't let those opportunities slip through your fingers. Be ready. Be prepared to give a reason. You can think of somebody, even at that time, it was a church leader called Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. He was arrested by the Roman authorities for being a Christian. And he was brought before the Roman proconsul, and he was going to be put to death. But the proconsul took pity on him and asked him if he would make a sacrifice to a statue of Caesar. But old Polycarp said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" He was ready. Ready to speak a word of defense. And times of suffering and persecution, they do that for us. They give us opportunities to speak. Opportunities to give a defense, to give an account for the hope that we have in Christ, the strength and the grace that we have that comes from Jesus Christ. Suddenly, no situation, eyes are open, ears are open, you've captured people's attention. We have an opportunity to speak. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that we have to go out now seeking persecution, or that we need to move to North Korea, or to China, or to Sudan in order to get these opportunities. No, just listen to what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary. When Jesus is Lord of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. We are ready always to give an answer. Every Christian should be able to give a reasoned defense of his hope in Christ, especially in hopeless situations. A crisis creates the opportunity for witness when a believer behaves with faith and hope, because unbelievers will then sit up and take notice. So that's interesting. Wiersbe saying not just in times of persecution, but also in times of general crisis. There are opportunities there for you if you just have eyes to see it. You know, I think of another incident in our own life. This was when we were in South Africa. It was another road accident, actually. We were in near Pretoria. We were on the freeway between Johannesburg and Pretoria. We were driving home, and the rain started to come down. And in South Africa, the crazy thing is, as soon as the rain comes, the people actually start to drive even faster. And we were going along the freeway, and the man in front suddenly hit the brakes. And I slammed on my brakes, and I managed to stop just a few inches short of his fender. And I thought, phew, just missed him. Then about 2 seconds later, whack, someone hit us very, very hard from behind. And it was a young girl, actually, and she came around to the car and she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I hope you're all okay." And we were a little bit shaken up, but we were fine. But then she just suddenly broke down in tears. I think the shock suddenly hit her and she just fell to pieces. And so we tried to comfort her, and eventually she calmed down. And she said, "I can't believe how calm you are." And so we were able to say, "Well, we're Christians. You know, we believe in God. We believe God's in control of this situation." And we were able to take the opportunity to speak with her. And then the tow truck came along and we had to park. We actually had ultimate questions in the car. And we were able to leave her with one of those and go on our way. And I think this is what the kind of thing that Peter's talking about. A readiness in every situation to be able to give a defense for the hope that we have. So let's think about these things and apply them. We need to stand firm on our theology. We need to speak up with an apology. But then also, thirdly, guard your heart and your testimony. Guard your heart and your testimony. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The importance of guarding the heart and the life. Having a good conscience. You know, that theme of good behavior runs right through this whole epistle. A number of times in this section, he talks about righteousness and good behavior and doing good and having good conduct. That then is to be the platform for your witness into the world. And central to that is to be a good conscience. By that we mean that internal monitor that we have hardwired into our souls, that internal regulator of conduct, the policeman of the soul, the spy in the bosom is what the old Puritans would call it, that the spiritual hard drive that monitors everything that we do and say and think, and then internally it passes judgment on it, either giving us a sense of approval and affirmation if what we've done is good, or it will give us a sense of conviction and condemnation if what we have done is bad. And it's there. It's something implanted into our souls by our Maker at creation. It cannot be removed. It cannot be erased. It cannot surgically be hacked out. It can be deadened and hardened and seared by continued patterns of disobedience and sin, by continuing on in things which we know are wrong, so that our conscience is crying out against us all the time. Eventually you can stifle your conscience, but you cannot finally kill it off, because eventually there will come times, probably when you least expect it, when suddenly your conscience will flare up again and bring to remembrance that thing that you did which you know you should never have done. Peter here then is talking in terms of bearing testimony, and he's saying one of the most important things then is to keep a good conscience. That word keep, it means to maintain. To keep something in good order, in good condition, to keep something in good health. So Peter is saying, live in such a way as you maintain your conscience. Live the kind of life so that you're keeping your conscience in good health and in good order. live in such a way as your conscience isn't continually pointing the finger at you, telling you things are not well with you, telling you there's sin in your life that needs to be turned from, but you're not turning from it. Now, if you've got that kind of thing going on in your soul, that's very, very debilitating, very, very damaging. Especially if you're going through times of suffering and persecution. Because if your conscience is not right and you're living in a way that in some way dishonors Christ, then when that persecution comes, what will happen is, instead of feeling a sense of readiness and willingness to speak, you're going to feel a sense of heaviness and guilt. And instead of thinking, well, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake, you're going to think, no, I'm suffering for my own sake and for my own sin. And your zeal and fervor for witness will be stifled. You'll want to keep your mouth shut rather than saying anything for the Lord. So Peter says here, whatever you do, make sure you keep your conscience clean, that you keep it clear. Make sure it's being washed continually through repentance and faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then when you do that, you're not anxious, you're not troubled. Then your conscience isn't condemning you, your conscience is supporting you. It's not convicting you, it's actually emboldening you, reassuring you that the suffering you're going through is not because of your own misconduct, but because of opposition to the gospel. It's not because of any offence that you have caused, but it's the offence of the gospel. And when you know that, and when your conscience is also telling you that, then you begin to feel confident. You have boldness, then you're ready to speak, and to do it very boldly indeed. You think about Daniel in Babylon. Remember Daniel, how careful he was to keep a good conscience. Even right from the beginning, when he came to Babylon, and he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And then later on, in his job in government, his conduct there, it was absolutely flawless. It was impeccable. They tried to find something wrong, but they couldn't find anything. And then they tried to make him bow down and pray to the king, but he would not do that. And as a result, he suffers, not for his misconduct, but for righteousness' sake. And so, because of that, even in the midst of his suffering, he's still witnessing. Even when he's in the lion's den, and the king comes to him and says, Daniel, are you okay? And Daniel, what does he say? He says, my God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Even there he's witnessing to God's power. Why was he doing that? It's his conscience. After that he says, I was found innocent before him. Oh king, I have done no wrong before you. His conscience was strengthening him, bearing him a testimony. Paul as well, you think about him. How could Paul be so bold before those leaders and those courts before whom he stood? He tells us, Acts chapter 24, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence towards God and man. Acts 23, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. His conscience was bearing him a testimony, supporting him. Ed Clowney says, the witness of a good conscience is crucial to the witness of a good word. Wiersbe says, when we have peace within, we can face battles without. The restlessness of an uneasy conscience divides the heart and drains the strength. So the person is unable to function at his best. How can we boldly witness for Christ if conscience is witnessing against us? It's very profound, isn't it? How can we witness for Christ if conscience is witnessing against us? We will have no conviction to speak with our lips because of all the turmoil that's going on in our hearts. But if all is well, if all is peace within, if we have confessed our sins to God and had our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, then there will come confidence and boldness, and we can witness even in the midst of the most painful suffering. I just want to conclude with the example of those two great reformers, Latimer and Ridley. They were men who were mightily used for the spread of the Reformation across England in the 1600s. And when Mary Tudor came to the throne, men like that became the subject of her persecutionary zeal. And she had them captured, and they were sentenced to death. And the morning of their execution, they were taken, they were tied to the stake. And before the fire came, she had one of her Roman Catholic priests come out and preach an hour-long sermon at them, berating them as enemies of the country, and as enemies of the Queen, and enemies even of the Kingdom of God. But they knew in their hearts those things weren't true. They had a good conscience. And so because of that, they were able to endure that. And Latimer even turned to Ridley and said, be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace that shall never be put out. And that was true. Gospel light did continue to spread across the land because of their testimony. And so then, dear friends, if we want to bear a testimony in the midst of adversity, we want to keep witnessing in the midst of suffering, then we need to keep these principles in our minds. Stand firm, speak up, and guard your heart. And then you'll be able to fulfill this injunction of Peter, of being always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we come to you and confess, O Lord, that it is much easier to speak about these things and even to listen to these things than it is to do them. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We pray that you would forgive us, O Lord, for our many failings, for how often we have been cowardly and we've been silent when we should have spoken. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us and that through our study this evening that you would embolden us, that we would trust in you, that we would not fear man, but we would have our hopes fully resting upon you and your power and your control, and that we would be bold and courageous to speak for our Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.